and mention, then we continue our consideration of the Sabbath. We've looked at this a couple of times, and we all know that sadly in these days we live in peculiar days in which the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is much neglected by those who call themselves Christian men and women. And this is indeed an oddity. If you read church history, you will know that the position that we uphold in this church, and the position that some might see is peculiar to Reformed Christians in these days, is nothing of the sort. The hymns that we sing show you that whether people were Methodists or Presbyterians, whether they were Baptists or Pentecostals, whatever denomination they were, whether they were Anglicans or Quakers, you read back in church history, and you see all these Christian denominations, as we sometimes call them, they all recognised that the fourth commandment endures through this to this day and to the end of this age. That the Christian Sabbath, as we sometimes call it, or the Lord's Day, is something that continues, and that was recognised, as I say then, by Christians of all types and backgrounds, of all kinds of other theological views, but they're united in this. And it's only relatively recently, in the last few decades, that this momentous change happened, in which we found that so many Christians no longer honour the Lord's Day in the way that our forefathers did. Some of us may remember those days 40, 50 years ago when there was the Keep Sunday Special campaign, one of the early campaigns, I think, that led to the institution of the Christian Institute. And that wasn't so long ago. It was in the memory of us. We can remember days when everybody in our society honoured the Lord's Day to some extent. Shops were shut. There was not entertainment in someone. It wasn't that long ago. There's been this rapid change. And so we ask then, or I ask, why has this happened? How has this come about? I suggest there are a couple of main reasons for this. One reason, I think I've touched on before, perhaps the most obvious, then, is cultural pressure. That there was a move away, as we know then, from Christian moorings, a drifting away from Christian moorings through the early part of the 20th century, and with a loss of a Christian perspective on life, there was this loosening, and this loosening then led to people who were not Christians questioning why all these shops were shut and why Sunday had to be as it was and why this was a special day and so on. And so Sunday was lost, shops became open, all kinds of entertainments and sports events became common and increasingly common and now normalised every Sunday. And that in turn has fed into pressure that we all experienced to imitate our society around us and not keep the Lord's Day as our forefathers did. But there is another factor that feeds into this, and this is, I think, a widespread ignorance of the Old Testament scriptures. A widespread ignorance of the Old Testament scriptures. Some years ago, I was at a meeting of Christian ministers. There was a gathering of Christian ministers meeting with Muslim leaders. There's a bunch of imams and a bunch of Christian ministers. We met together, and this imam stood up at one point and he pointed at the Christian ministers and he said, "Have you read the whole Bible? Well, tell me, have you all read the whole Bible?" And I thought, well, what a stupid question. But the embarrassing thing was that some of these ministers couldn't say yes to that question. I was amazed, but that was a sad reality. These were ministers in various Christian denominations who hadn't even read the whole Bible. And if that was the case then for the Christian ministers, how much more must it be the case for those who sit under their ministry? And many of us then, through other interactions, would have experienced such evidence for a sad neglect of the Old Testament scriptures. And yet, of course, when the Apostle Paul wrote those famous words, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work." The scripture that he spoke of there was, of course, the Old Testament, as we call it, the Old Testament scriptures. When Jesus rebuked those disciples on the Emmaus Road, saying, "O foolish ones, how slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken," And then he went on to speak from Moses and the prophets. It was, of course, Moses and the prophets, our Old Testament scriptures, which he expected them to understand. We're meant to know deeply and profoundly the Old Testament scriptures, as we call them, as well as the New Testament. Sadly, a neglect of and an ignorance, I think, of much of the Old Testament feeds into this. And this morning, then, as we consider the Sabbath, you see, what I want to show you is that there are passages, prophecies in the Old Testament that speak prophetically, as we've read earlier, of the New Testament, the New Covenant era, as an era of joyful Sabbath worship, of joyful Sabbath keeping. So Old Testament prophecies speak directly to our New Testament situation and say Sabbath keeping is going to be part of this New Covenant Christian era. But because of neglect of the scriptures then, a lot of Christians seem to miss this. And then on the other hand, there are several passages in the New Testament that are often claimed to teach that the Sabbath doesn't continue anymore, that are misunderstood in that way because, again, as I hope to show you, because of, again, a lack of understanding what the Old Testament teaches and the language that is used in those New Testament passages. So we've got two sections this morning, Old Testament texts that speak directly to the New Testament situation and say Sabbath keeping, joyful Sabbath worship continues. And we've got New Testament texts that are wrongfully understood because of an ignorance of the Old Testament. They do not teach that the Sabbath ceases, but they're misunderstood because, I think, of a neglect of the Old Testament. So then, let's consider, first of all, the Old Testament text that teach the continuity of the Sabbath. And we read one in Isaiah 56. It's not as familiar as the other two, and I will therefore spend a little more time on it. But here then, in that passage we read, you might have to turn to it, Isaiah 55 and into chapter 56 then. So we read then in verse 2, you know, of this, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it. We read in verse 4 of the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath. And we read in verse 6 of everyone who keeps the Sabbath, and so on. So what's going on here? What's this Sabbath keeping? What's it talking about? What's Isaiah prophesying about here? Well, he's looking to this New Testament era, isn't he? He's saying, look, let not the foreigner, he's looking to the future. There's going to be a day when the foreigner, like us, from a Jewish point of view, the foreigner, us, Gentiles, people in other nations, who have now joined themselves, they're going to be able to join themselves to the Lord, and they're no longer going to say, as in verse 3, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. So this kind of pictures then Gentiles such as ourselves saying, we can't fully worship the Lord. We can't. Remember in the Old Covenant, they couldn't. They weren't allowed in as Gentiles, only into the outer court. They couldn't fully worship. In the same way, the eunuch, because of the damage to his body, he was excluded from participation in full Old Testament worship. He would say, oh, I'm just a dry tree. I can't worship. I'm not allowed to worship as a full Jew is allowed to worship. But Isaiah is then prophesying about a future era in which that will no longer be the case. He's saying, look, in those days, then foreigners can now join themselves to the Lord in verse 6 and minister to him, serve him and love him and keep his Sabbath and hold fast the covenant, the new covenant. That's what it's going to be like. They'll be fully able to do that. That's, of course, the language that we read in the New Testament, isn't it? So in Ephesians 2, for example, Paul says to his Ephesian readers, to Gentiles predominantly in the church at Ephesus, you Gentiles are no longer these strangers and aliens. You're no longer foreigners, but you are now fellow citizens. You're now fellow citizens. Paul is saying this in the era that we're living in as new covenant people, as Christian men and women, this is what Isaiah was prophesying when he said there will no longer be Jew and Gentile distinction. There won't be foreigners who are cut off from true worship. And you know, of course, in the book of Acts then, how there was that Ethiopian chancellor who was a eunuch who Philip met there in chapter 8 in Acts. He met him and he was reading Isaiah, actually, and he read from Isaiah. What does it mean? And Philip explained it to him, and he was converted and baptized immediately on his profession of faith. And he then is brought in as a eunuch to the new covenant people of God fully on the terms like Philip himself enjoyed, fulfilling this kind of prophecy here. That's why Luke chooses that example of the eunuch, puts it there for us in Acts to say, this is a fulfillment of what Isaiah has prophesied in Isaiah chapter 56, that no longer these people can be excluded from worship in this era. And this era in which they're not excluded, of course, our era, is an era that's characterized by holding fast the covenant, which means keeping the Sabbath joyfully, worshipfully, as he says, keeping the Sabbath. It's part and parcel then of this era. But that's not all, is it? Many of you will recognize some of the words there in chapter 56 and verse 7. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Because, of course, the Lord Jesus himself quoted those, didn't he, when he cleansed the temple. Towards the end of his ministry, when he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, he's saying, look, you're stopping the Gentiles coming to worship. And my house, now that I've come in this new era, is going to be open to all these people to worship me. It's going to be a house of prayer, a place of worship for people from all nations. Don't exclude them. We're in this era that Isaiah prophesied about, says Jesus. So Jesus is himself saying this is this era in which foreigners, Gentiles, eunuchs and so on can worship. This is it. I'm bringing it in now. And I started our reading in chapter 55 because there are several verses, again, that I'm sure many of you recognise as we read through chapter 55, that speak of this new covenant era, don't they? Verse 1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and so on. Jesus then in John, you know, talks about himself as the one who brings forth the living waters. Come to him to drink. Come to him, drink of him, says Jesus. He's looking to this language here in Isaiah 55 or verse 6 where we read, seek the Lord that while he may be found. Again, language taken up in the New Testament of the era in which we live. Or verse 12, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. We all recognise, Christians recognise, this is all talking about this era. So in chapter 55, leading up to the section about the Sabbaths with the eunuchs and so on, in chapter 56, following it with Jesus' prayer for all nations, very clearly teaching that what we're prophesying about here, what Isaiah prophesies about, is this Christian era in which we live, in which Sabbath keeping is an integral part. Joyful service of the Lord in these new covenant days that Isaiah prophesied means keeping the Sabbath, honouring the Lord's day. Alec Mottier in his commentaries on chapter 56 verse 1 says, we would indeed be blind not to observe that 56 refers precisely to where the church stands today. And of course he does so for all the reasons I've just been laying out. This is what we're talking about. And he goes on to speak then of the importance of recognising the continuity of Sabbath keeping in this Christian era in which we live. So I hope you can see then that here then we have then a prophecy specifically about the Sabbath that says, yes, in this Christian era it continues. And then our second text along those lines is one that we've looked at before in chapter 58. You may want to flip forwards to chapter 58. Now, here in this chapter, we don't have explicit quotes like we have in chapter 56, making it clear that we are directly talking about the new covenant era. But as Mottier points out, this whole section through the 50s, indeed, he would say from chapter 40 through to 66, is full of prophecy about the new covenant era. It's full of prophecy about the Christian era in which we live. And so we have in this famous language of chapter 13, and 14, of taking delight in the Lord and so on, and calling the Sabbath a delight, of keeping the Sabbath. And earlier in chapter 58, there he's been talking about the wickedness of the Israelites, about their superficial external practices, about the way in which they are actually showing their hypocrisy by the unrighteous way in which they live. They're oppressing the poor, they're not caring for the needy, they're not helping feed the hungry and so on. and feeding the hungry and looking after the poor. Of course, language reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount, because our Savior takes up this kind of language. So this is the way people, Christian people, live. Righteousness in the Christian era will consist of this, and it will also consist then of joyful Sabbath worship in this Christian era. So, you know, quoting, as I've done earlier in this short series, from Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, is again quoting from prophecy, that looking to Christian era, the way righteousness works in this era, as Jesus taught, about which Isaiah prophesied. So we have Isaiah 56, we have Isaiah 58, and then we have Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 to 34. A third prophecy then, and that text, as many of you recognized, is the one that's quoted completely in Hebrews chapter 8. It's about the new covenant, quoted there saying fully in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 12. And in that text then, Jeremiah and then the apostle writing then in Hebrews, there is then within that, in verse 33, the fact that the law of God is to be written on the heart. He will write the law of God in the heart. He put his law within his people. It's not in context to be written on tablets of stone anymore, not external, not outside. It's to be inside as on the fleshly tablets of the human heart. And again, I commented on this earlier in this series, and on the fact then that the law there is what we often call the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Because what are the other options? You'll know, many of you, that law, the word law, is used in several different ways. It's used sometimes for specific laws, individual commands or prohibitions. That's clearly not what it means here in Jeremiah. It's used sometimes to mean scripture. The law can refer to the whole of what we call the Old Testament, or scripture. More commonly, it's the law of the prophets. It refers, therefore, to the first five books of Pentateuch. But again, law of scripture, the whole of scripture, as it were, is not what's meant by Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, because nobody claims that all these things that have passed away in the Old Testament and have been fulfilled are now written on the human heart. The only option left is, as it were, the moral law, and we considered before when we looked at the image of God and the fact that in creation, the Lord wrote his law in our hearts in creation. And Paul referring to that in Romans about the law written on the heart, the moral law, and the conscience accusing and excusing and so on, based on what's written within the natural man, the moral law written on the heart, then that's rewritten by the Spirit of the New Covenant. The same law written clearly because it was damaged by sin and so on. And I think we also thought, I'll remind you again, we also thought about 2 Corinthians 3, where in 2 Corinthians 3, you remember, Paul writes, and he contrasts again explicitly what was written, inscribed on tablets of stone, explicitly with what is written by the Holy Spirit, inscribed on fleshly human hearts, Christian hearts, in regeneration, when we're called to faith then by the Lord. The Spirit writes, he inscribes on the heart what was written on those tablets of stone in the Old Testament. It's a work, it's worked through in several verses in that chapter, making it clear then that the law of Jeremiah 31, 33 is the same commandments, which of course then includes the fourth commandment, the Sabbath command. They're all then written on our hearts as Christian men and women by the Spirit, and therefore continue to be something which we seek to work out, to obey, to keep in this era. So my first section then, my first large point, if you like, this morning is to show you that we have Old Testament texts prophesied. I've given you 3 good examples from Isaiah 56 with the eunuchs and the foreigners incorporating the New Covenant people whose service of the Lord of the New Covenant is characterized by joyful Sabbath keeping. Of Isaiah 58, again, of the New Covenant era, in which the Sabbath is to be a delight the people of God, and Jeremiah 31, where the law of God written on the heart includes keeping the fourth commandment, we have it, the Sabbath day. Now, as many of you know, some people would respond, and you've probably had such people respond by saying, well, that's all very well, you want to talk, but we know that there are these texts in the New Testament where Paul and others say that the Sabbath doesn't continue. So although all that you're saying may be true there, Alan, it's overwritten, as it were, it's done away with by these New Testament texts. And of course, I don't think that's the case, and I want to show you why that isn't the case. And I commented earlier that I think it's related to a lack of understanding of the Old Testament. So what are these texts? Some of you will know them, you'll be familiar with them. So we have Romans 14, 4 and 5. You don't need to look at them now, we'll go through them. So Romans 14, verses 4 and 5, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Galatians 4, 10 and 11, and Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10. These will be the texts that are quoted again and again that are claimed to mean the Christian Sabbath is not continuing. Today's Sabbath doesn't continue in the Christian era. Now, last time we looked, as you may remember, at Hebrews 4 at some length. We looked at Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10 at length last time. We noted the key point that in verse 9, it is a singular person, it's a singular verb, a verb in singular, who enters in that text. In contrast to the plural, we, they, though, us, and so on, in all the other verses in that section of Hebrews about the Sabbath, which talking then about Christians, believers, trusting and entering and so on. This is different. This speaks of an individual, a he, who entered once for all into his rest, the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of Christ entering in and securing that rest, just as he secured all sorts of other things by his entering into heaven after he had died, been raised from the dead and so on. So we considered that last time to see that that text is not saying individual Christians are those who by faith have entered the rest and therefore the Sabbath is finished or something like that. It's saying, no, Jesus Christ entered once for all to secure the eternal Sabbath rest. And that the Sabbath then that we celebrate like week by week continues as it has been to look forward to our everlasting Sabbath rest in glory. So we looked at that at length last time. But the main other text that you will hear used is Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. So you may wish to turn to Colossians 2, Colossians chapter 2, in particular verse 16 and 17. In Colossians 2, we read, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So, what's Paul saying here? Well, he's contrasting, as indeed I've been doing this morning, the Old Covenant era with the New Covenant era. He's saying there were certain practices in the Old Covenant era, food and drink, some of which was unclean and they weren't allowed to have. Certain practices, feasts, festival days and things, which were for that era. But these things, Paul says, these were a shadow. And now the substance, the fullness have come, the shadow finishes. These were types. And now that the fulfillment of the antitypes have come in Jesus Christ, these things no longer apply. Okay, that's what Paul's saying here. And the language then includes this reference to Sabbath, or a Sabbath. And therefore this has been used to say it doesn't continue. It's a shadow and it's finished. The problem, the failing in that argument is it ignores multiple texts of the Old Testament that refer using exactly the same language to something that isn't the weekly Sabbath. So let me read you a few examples. First Chronicles chapter 23, verse 31, when they, the Levites, were to stand every morning, thanking and praising the Lord, and likewise at evening, and whenever burnt offerings were offered to the Lord on Sabbaths, new moons and feast days, and festivals, like Trinitans later, according to the number required of them. Again, 2 Chronicles 2 verse 4. Behold, I'm about to build a house for the name of my Lord, to dedicate to the Lord my God, and to show him then, and to bring forth the burning of incense of sweet spices before him, and for the regular arrangement of the showbread and the burnt offerings morning and evening, on Sabbaths and new moons and appointed feasts. We have this repeated language, Sabbath, new moons, appointed feasts, again in 2 Chronicles 31. The contribution of the king from his own possessions for the burnt offerings, the burnt offering of morning and evening, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbath, the new moons, and the appointed feasts. So if you read through the book of Chronicles, you find this again and again. I'll just give you a few examples. And not only in Chronicles, in Nehemiah 10, verse 33, Hosea 2, verse 11, Isaiah 1, verses 13 and 14, Ezekiel 45, verse 17, and so on and so on. Multiple times in these Old Testament scriptures, we have this phrase about new moons, Sabbaths, festivals, again and again. Sabbaths, new moons, festivals. Sabbaths, new moons, festivals. It was a stock phrase that was used. And so when Paul uses this language and says here in Colossians 2, festival, new moon, Sabbath, he's simply repeating that stock phrase that was used so many times that he would have been so familiar with from the Old Testament. And that stock phrase then looked back to what was established in the Pentateuch for Old Covenant worship, particularly in the book of Leviticus, where we read of various regulations, including then the Jewish calendar for worship. So they had a calendar, many of you know, through the year, where they had different festivals or feasts at different points in the year. So in addition to the weekly Sabbath, where they would rest and worship and special and offerings, burnt offerings and were given, there were all these other days, the Day of Atonement, there were the Festival of Booths or Tabernacles, the Passover and so on. You can flip back if you want to Leviticus chapter 23, and if you just look through the headings in our version of the Bible, it's headed Feasts of the Lord, and it says the Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths. And you read through that chapter and you say, yes, there is the weekly Sabbath where these offerings were made. But there were then, in addition to that, there were these other Sabbaths. So on the Day of Atonement, in verse 31 of Leviticus 16, not 23, but it's repeated, the Day of Atonement each year was a Sabbath of solemn rest. It didn't usually, of course, fall on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the days of the week. Whatever day it fell on, the Day of Atonement was always a Sabbath of rest. And the Feast of Booths, similarly, was another Sabbath of rest. In verse 23 of Leviticus and verse 36, we read then the Feast of Booths, Tats, Sabbath, Day of Rest, in addition to the weekly Sabbath. So you read through that chapter, we find there were these festivals, feasts, which included these additional Sabbath worship days. Days when they were to rest, as they did on the regular weekly Sabbath, from regular week, from regular work, to set apart for worshipping, offering sacrifice and prayer and so on. And the new moon language comes, of course, from the fact that, you know, they didn't have clocks and watches like we did. They kept time using the instruments God had set in creation, the sun, the moon and the stars. And moons were used then to count the months and work out which month they were in, then to offer the right kind of feast or festival on those particular days. And we read later in the Old Testament, several times in the Old Testament, of the new moons and moons being used for such gatherings for worship. Read of David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, for example, and in other occasions. Because the Jewish calendar then, that we have particularly in Leviticus 23, was annual system of worship, feasts and festivals, some of which all the men had to gather in Jerusalem. They kept the time through the year using the moons for those festivals and feasts, which included those additional Sabbath days. So the stock phrase in Chronicles and the prophets, Isaiah and Hosea and so on, when they say, you know, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths and so on again and again, that's what they're looking to. They're looking to this system of Old Covenant worship of the Lord, the whole calendar that was established. They're not looking to the weekly Sabbath. It's that calendar system that disappears. It's a shadow that disappears. Not the weekly Sabbath, because that was established differently in creation, as we considered before. And this is why I'm saying it's a sad ignorance and unfamiliarity with the Old Testament. Our forefathers recognized this language of festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths wasn't talking about the weekly Sabbath that goes back to creation. It was talking about all this Jewish calendar system of worship. That's what disappears with the coming of Christ, who fulfills it all. Just the food and drink rules disappear, so the calendar of worship disappears. So if we know our Old Testament, we recognize that Sabbath, to use that word, does not at all necessarily mean the weekly Sabbath. It frequently referred to these other Sabbaths. And therefore, if you're going to say that a reference, as in Colossians 2 and so on, to the Sabbath means the weekly Sabbath disappears, you've got to make a better argument than simply saying it uses the word Sabbath, especially in a context where it's clearly part of the stock phrase that refers to the Jewish calendar. So it's the Jewish calendar of worship that Paul is saying is a shadow that's now passed away and disappeared in the coming of Christ. I've spent most time on that because it's the text that explicitly refers to the Sabbath and is perhaps therefore most commonly used. We can review the other ones more quickly. So Romans 14 verse 5, we read, one person esteems one day is better than another. One another esteemed all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, of course, that doesn't actually refer to Sabbath as such. But it's likely that Paul is arguing along the same lines as he did in Colossians 2. That when he's saying, you know, you can take it or leave it with regard to certain days, he's saying, look, if you're a Jew and you want to continue to honour the Jewish calendar as a Jewish man or a Jewish woman, that's fine, you can do that. It's indifferent, you can do it. But you don't have to. And if you're a Gentile, there's no obligation anymore to do that kind of thing. You know, you're free to decide. Each one's just fully convinced in his own mind about whether to do this or not. It's not saying take or leave it whether you want to keep a commandment of God. It's in the moral law. You say it's something that's passed away and is no longer binding on Christian men and women. Similarly to Galatians, Paul writes to Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I've laboured over you in vain. And again, the Sabbath as such, the language of Sabbath is mentioned. But you can see, I think, from this language of days and months and seasons and years, the same kind of idea about a calendar, about certain calendar days that you looked at differently, that the worship that was, you know, given on certain times of the year, certain days of the year, certain seasons and months and so on. But that then is what he's looking to when Paul says this, and he's saying, look, you're locked in, you shouldn't be doing that. You fail to understand what coming of Christ means, that old covenant system of worship with the calendar worship, those feasts and festivals, that's gone. I've laboured over you in vain if you still think we're living there. Because, of course, we're not. That system has disappeared. The temple's gone. The sacrifices have gone. The food and drink rules, they've all gone. The calendar of worship has gone. And the moral law of the Lord, the Sabbath established at creation, that is not gone. Because it looks back to creation, as we've seen before. And it looks forward, as in Hebrews 4, to the eternal Sabbath rest. It's an anticipation of that eternal, joyful Sabbath rest. So to try and conclude with something more positive than I've just been doing these last few minutes, when I've been pointing out what I consider to be the errors of other Christians in these texts, we conclude by remembering then that in Isaiah, chapter 58, you know, it's a delightful thing, the Sabbath. And it is a delightful thing, as I prophesy, just because it's an anticipation of the everlasting heavenly Sabbath. the joyful worship that's actually in Hebrews 4 verse 10, you may remember, where, sorry, Hebrews 4 verse 9, that language of the joyful Sabbath worship that goes on forever and ever, that our weekly Sabbath is in anticipation of, and we rejoice in our weekly Sabbath because we look forward to the full rejoicing and glory. And if you don't rejoice, if you don't love the Lord's day, if you don't look forward to worshipping the Lord with our brothers and sisters together, then you're not going to enjoy heaven, because each Sabbath is an anticipation of the eternal Sabbath rest that Jesus Christ has entered into and secured for us forever and ever. Amen.